Well, as I mentioned earlier, I'm so grateful for the opportunity to have this time to be able to spend with you in a series of gospel meetings. It's enjoyable to be here. We had a beautiful drive yesterday to come here, and blessed to be able to do what Paul said we have a right to do in 1 Corinthians 9:5 and bring along a believing wife. And so I'm blessed with that. Glad to have my wife with me in this. And enjoy and looking forward to the time to spend with you. So thankful for the elders here and for this church in general, and for what you bring to the state of Washington and what you bring to me personally and for us in Sunnyside. And good, you know, Dan Torres going there and sometimes speaking, and we look forward to having Joe back for a meeting. Appreciate his work as well, and the reach that you guys have here is wonderful, and don't ever lose sight of that. We talked this morning about Mary, her visit with Elizabeth, and we noted some things there from Elizabeth's example of not comparing herself to Mary and taking joy in her ability to bring forth the Son of God. And Elizabeth, of course, bringing forth the forerunner. And we taught against the envy bug, the greed, the selfishness, the jealousy, those works of the flesh that can come. But as the scripture reading was, and so we are, we're going to look at this text today from Luke chapter 1, 46 through 55. This is sometimes referred to as the Magnificat, as per the Latin version, Magnificat being the first word in this. And it's very similar to the content of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and of course she was barren, and God had blessed her and lifted her up, and the content of Mary's message is very similar to that. And I want to focus, you know, down deep a little bit here in verses 46 and 47, because in this text we see three things particularly. One, we see that it speaks of the true spirit of worship. And as you note there in verse 46, Mary said, "My soul magnifies." My soul magnifies. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. When we talk about the true spirit of worship, it correlates with the one song that we just sang a couple songs back about magnifying the Lord. And this is something that radiates from within. My soul, my spirit. It radiates from within. From within is that fountain from which this magnifying, this rejoicing comes. It has intensity, for it magnifies and it rejoices. It's not just there, it's flowing out. Like when Mount St. Helens erupted, that was, wow, magma. It was magnification. That thing exploded. And there's that reserve, that power that's within us and is within Mary to want to praise her God. The word magnifies here means to make great. It means to celebrate. It means to esteem. My soul celebrates my God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. Philippians 1:20, as you can see on the screen, or as you can't see on the screen, you can see in your Bibles. Paul said, "According to my earnest expectation and the hope that is in nothing, I shall be ashamed." Now, watch it there at the end of verse 20. He said, "But with all boldness, as always, So now also Christ will be what? Magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know that life or death is coming. There could be an extension of days, or today may be the day. But as far as Paul is concerned, one thing I do know is that whether it be in the case of dying and the body falling limp, or being extended a period of time, I am going to magnify God. I'm going to magnify Him in life or in death. To have boldness like that is an amazing quality. To be able to be so firmly rooted in Christ that experiencing whatever hardship life may bring or the final demise of our body, and to meet that face on saying, I am going to magnify God, that says a lot. This word, of course, is used in various places in the New Testament, Acts 5:13, Acts 10:46. But turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Sometimes we get questions about demon possession. Does demon possession exist today? That's some of the questions we get. It says in verse 11, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. I'm sorry, the evil spirits went out of them. Diseases left them and the evil spirits went out of them. Clearly showing that the things are distinguished between demons and sickness. And then verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. We, they said, exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. Think about this image here in verse 16. You can see it leaping. The Holy Spirit uses that word, unnaturally springing. You can kind of picture a frog leaping. This man just leaped on them and overpowered them, in the sense that he totally subdued them to his own lordship, if you will. And then it says, prevailed. He wielded power over them. He prevailed against them, so that the effect was they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear on them all, fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The answer to, do demons, you know, inhabit people today? The answer is so clear. The fact that we have to ask that question shows that it doesn't happen today. For if it really existed in that way, there would be no debate as to whether demons can possess individuals today. This was something that an evil man, an evil spirit rather, overcame, overtook an individual, and subdued his conscience and control, and then gave him an exorbitant amount of power by which he could overcome others. You can read of demons breaking chains and living in cemeteries, demon-possessed men. And so, you know, the very fact that people have to ask this, and then not even taking into account Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, to say prophecy and demon possession will end at the same time. But the fact that these demons have power like this, and you don't see that going on today, you don't see the name of the Lord being magnified through the casting out of demons today, it doesn't happen. People say, I wonder if that happens today. Well, it doesn't happen, and if it did, there would be no debate about it. Magnified. My soul magnifies, rejoices. There's always reason to smile, brethren. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. He told those who wanted to kill him, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Guess what? Abraham saw me. And he was glad. He rejoiced. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you believe with joy inexpressible and full of glory. This is what we're talking about when we talk about qualities of true worship. That we can sing songs like we did today from an inner fountain within us, from our soul, magnifying the Lord. Does your worship magnify and rejoice as Mary's did? I assume it does. You know whether it does. But if I'm bored at services, I have a clear indicator now. There's no confusion. I have a clear indicator that my worship does not magnify the Lord like Mary's. If I rarely pray or listen to the prayers, my soul is not magnifying the Lord. I am not rejoicing in Him. I am not magnifying the Lord as Mary did if I'm unwilling to sing from the Spirit. And that's how New Testament praise is. It's in the Spirit, if you will, or it's within. Have I nothing to sing about? Have I nothing to pray about? Have I no reason to smile? Of course I have a reason to do these things, but it all depends on how I define worship, what worship means to me. If worship means it's a time to exist, that's what it means, it's a time to exist, then why would I sing? I'm just existing. If worship means a time to be entertained and I'm not entertained, then why would I smile? Right? Why would I laugh? Why would I have enjoyment? If worship is a time to sleep and I'm woke up, I'm not happy. Right? You know, it depends on how you define worship. What is it for you? Well, it's a time for me to catch on a few hours, you know, another hour of sleep. Or some preachers, it might be two. But, you know, what is it to you? For Mary, it was a time to magnify God. A time to rejoice in her God. And the fact that God has saved us from a hell that's fit for the devil's consumption, destruction, is reason for us to rejoice and sing from the soul. The fact that God has given to us, often encased in a leather cover, His Word, is a reason for us to pray from the soul. And the fact that God's ear in heaven is in tune with us in our downs and our ups is reason to wear a smile from the soul. From the soul. Mary's message not only speaks of the true spirit of worship, it also speaks of the true object of worship. And the object of all true worship, obviously, is God. Notice again in 46 and 47, my soul magnifies whom? The Lord. To whom does my soul magnify the Lord? And my spirit has rejoiced in God. Where does our reverence and awe, where is it always directed toward? God Himself. It's directed to the right one. Otherwise, it's simple, vain. It's vanity. The angel told John in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, to worship God. To worship God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we worship God in the Spirit. Worship God. Jesus said in John chapter 4, 23, the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers. That says there are other, that implicates there are other worshipers who are not true. There's a difference between a true worshiper and a not true worshiper, a fake, a fraud. The Bible says here, true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such. The Father is desiring seeking such to worship Him. And number three, Mary's message preaches to me about the nature of worship. Notice here, my soul magnifies is in the present tense. Worship is not necessarily a once in a blue moon thing, but this is something that we carry with us not only today, but tomorrow and Tuesday and Thursday and Friday, whatever other days you have in your week, you carry it with you. Magnifies. My soul magnifies. My soul magnifies whom? The Lord. And then we see not only the present tense there, but as you read in your Bibles, it looks past tense, but it's not. It's aorist tense. My spirit has. And there's really no equivalency of that tense in the English, so they say, those who know Greek, what they do say is that the concept of the verb is considered without regard to past, present, or future. And what's the concept that Mary is speaking here? My spirit has rejoiced. The concept is rejoicing. I have a rejoicing spirit, as God's Word version translates. My spirit finds its joy in God my Savior. Does that describe me? Does it describe you? We also see here another point. Mary not only describes the three things of worship, but her need to be saved. Notice, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. My Savior. Now, you know that the Catholic persuasion has basically exalted Mary unto an unknown God, and to a godlike woman who had no sin and was above sin and could never sin. Mary knew of no such description. She said, God is my Savior. God's my Savior. Which tells me that Mary needed saved. Mary needed saved because she had sin. She had sin to be saved from. God is not so much concerned about saving us from the cares of the world. There's one thing in particular that override trump it all, and that is sin. The salvation of man from sin is what it needs to be. She needed to be saved from that. She tells us right here that God is her Savior. In fact, the irony is, her Savior is within her womb. Her Son is her Savior. And not only that, her Son is our Savior, right? Her Son is our Savior. Her Son is my Savior. Now, Mary's not our Savior. But have you considered the tremendous role that she had in our great salvation? I'm not for exalting her as the Catholics do. But there's a level of respect that she deserves because of what she went through, something that you and I can often take for granted. Now, we notice the spirit of Mary. My soul magnifies the Lord. I rejoice. But let me ask you a question. Does that mean that Mary was immune to difficulty and sorrow? Does that mean that Mary is now safeguarded against adversity? Does that mean that God is going to hedge her up and take good care of her and she'll be just fine? She'll have no reason to ever be filled with sorrow, despair, sadness? No, she said, my soul magnifies and I rejoice. But there was definitely going to be some deep sorrow her way. Ladies, Mary was going to experience the depth of sorrow that the heart would experience death when a broad sword is thrust through it. In Luke chapter 2, verse 25. This is now after the babe was born. And it says, behold, in verse 25, There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents, this of course is Joseph and Mary, when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. Here's an old man, and you can visualize this in your mind's eye. Bobby Holmes has an expression saying the Bible is a book of pictures, and it is. You can see this couple, this young couple coming in. The peculiarity of this whole ordeal is mind-boggling. And they come into this place, and now Simeon grabs this child. He's been waiting for this, holds him in his arm, blesses God, and he says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." Who is the salvation? Jesus Christ. "My eyes have seen your salvation. This, what I'm holding, is your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Kind of brings to mind Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me." Simeon knows by the Holy Spirit that there's a lot that's about to happen. He says, "A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, 32, and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. Marveled. They are perplexed about all that's going on. It's hard to sink in. Now watch it. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the focus is now on the maiden, to Mary. Said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." We talked earlier in the morning, the earlier class, about how Mary was so blessed. Women would refer to her as blessed. She's blessed among women. But you know what? In life's rose, there's always a thorn. That's the way it is in life. You've got the beauty of the fade of the color. You've got the fragrance of the rose. You've got the form of the rose. Beautiful to behold. But you also have those thorns that you need to respect. The Holy Spirit is preparing Mary here for those thorns. Life is not a bowl of cherries, as the expression goes. The one, that precious son that you have right here, he is going to be he's destined for the fall and rising of many, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And now note verse 35. "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." Sword. Piercing through your own soul. You know, this word sword is not the concealed dagger that they used in other places of Scripture. This is not the one that you could hide. This is a full-fledged instrument of death. A sword. A big, large sword. Sometimes you see big swords on walls. That's what I'm referring to here. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, obviously the Old, 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 51, when David sunk that rock in Goliath's head, he stood over Goliath and grabbed his sword, and he cut his head off. He grabbed not David's sword, but Goliath's sword. A big sword for a big giant to hold and wield. And that's the same word in the Septuagint that's used here. I'm going to sink the blade right through your soul. She would share and partake of these sufferings. It says here in the end, in verse 35, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You know, how men view Jesus tells on what they're thinking. Have you ever thought about that? When you talk to people, how they view Jesus, see that there in verse 35? That the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. The way a person talks about Jesus Christ is a revelation and a mirror of that person's soul. I'm thinking about the sacrifice that Mary has in our sacrifice of Christ. You know, Mary was a mother like any of you ladies that are mothers. And there was a time at a feast when Jesus was 12 where he got separated by his parents. They lost him. He was about doing the Father's business. She worried about that. Do you ever worry when your kid gets lost? You know, where I live in Sunnyside, I wonder if some mothers don't worry at all about their children. They let them run wild. No oversight whatsoever. I think it is a natural thing for a woman who's carried a child to want to be protective and nurture and provide for that child. Mary was very concerned at that time. Oh, about 21 years later, his aging mother, Mary, the mother of God, the mother of Christ, the mother of Jesus, was there when the mob arrested him and took him with violent hands. You know what? Mary heard the insults. She felt the hatred. She noticed the stares. She saw the condemnation that came from the mouths of those around. She saw her son slip under the weight of the cross, which literally took someone else to help carry. She stood at the base of the cross. Notice John 19, 25. In John chapter 19, notice the statement here, the simple but elegant statement. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. She is standing at the cross. The one that she's carried is now on the cross. The hatred is engulfing them. At the base of the cross, she views him. She sees him. She watches the blood drip from his limbs and coagulate a pool at the base of the cross. She sees the struggle that it takes to breathe. She sees life closing down. She, in all of this observation, she hears those little insulting words. You know, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Mothers, how would you be if it was your son and that mom? How would it be if it's your child that's hated by everyone? How would you feel? There's no doubt in my mind that her mind is going back to that moment when Simeon said, that sword is going to thrust right through your soul. Have you ever appreciated what Mary went through so that you and me can be saved? Have you given it consideration? And all the while, she saw the stone-cold soldiers gambling for his clothing at the base of the cross. She was caught up in it all like a hurricane. And like a helpless little lamb before a bloodthirsty wolf, there wasn't one thing that she could do except watch. Does she still magnify the Lord? Does she still rejoice in God her Savior? tough. But yes. Brethren, what are some of the things that we gripe about? What are some of the things that we complain about today? And how can we dare approach the cross of Christ with a woe is me attitude? When Mary was willing to give up her son, yes, given to her by God, but still her son, and we want to pity ourselves in our own tears, bathe ourselves in our own pity, and say, wow, you know, I really have it tough being a Christian. How do you think Mary's example is going to stand with yours on Judgment Day? How is her example going to stand with mine when I've complained about things that don't even arise on this radar? How will I do that? And what about those who want to sneer and attack each other in worship services and bring in things that are just highly opinionated, inflammatory garbage? Well, it's my opinion and that's what I want. What about those people? How are they going to stand up next to Mary's example when she gave it all? And you're not even willing to sacrifice your own opinion for unity. Some people are very, very dogmatic about opinions, to where they will make things matters of doctrine. You know, it's kind of like baptism. I believe exactly what the Bible says. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Don't you believe that? But I do not believe the limitation that says he who believes and is baptized only in a river shall be saved. And if I bring the river in because I just like rivers, and I'm going to cause a stink and a division about it, how's that going to fit with Mary? She says, you know, my son gave it all. And this is what you want to do with the body of Christ. We've got others pressing the race to the courthouse position and marking people as false doctrine. I just read about the cause. Was it for fornication or not? Let's keep it simple. I don't want to get involved in the protocol, your own protocol. One brother said, you know, in order for her to remarry, she had to have done something while she was waiting for the divorce. Well, please define to me what that something is that she must do. And how do you get to be such a scholar on that? What that something is? If her husband is violating that marriage contract, just let her and God work it out. The things we gripe about, the things we think we sacrifice for, look on and weep. That's all Mary could do in this crucified state of her son. And you know what else? There's something else that follows here in this John 19. In verse 25, we see these other women who were there. In verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved, standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Just when the weight of it all was about to crush her, a twinkling of mercy comes down from heaven. Christ, in all this pain, has compassion on his own mother as anyone would, right? And he looks out for her. You know what that tells me? It tells me that Joseph's not there to look out for her. That there was a void there, that she could not face this thing with the strong embrace of a husband. And now her son being crucified, the other sons probably weren't there. Didn't believe who he was anyways. There she is, basically alone. And Jesus looks down on that state and directs her to the watch care of that beloved disciple, John. And it says verse 27, "Behold your mother," and from that hour, that disciple took her to his own. He took her to his own. From that hour, he responded with mercy and compassion on this poor woman. Mary could not turn the tide of violence that was being poured out on her son. And yet while that motherly instinct was there to nurture and to protect, it was for her own sinfulness as well as ours that he was there to begin with. Jesus died for all. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. It says, For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Is Mary a part of that all? Of course she is. You know what? You are too. And the fact that Jesus died for all means that all were dead. And as our brother said today, what an interesting paradox that it is from one's death that we can live. Mary, she had reasons to rejoice. She viewed God as her Savior, don't you? God regarded her in her lowly state, verse 48. She was in a lowly state and God regarded that. God knows His people. The Bible tells us in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God gives us what we need. Everything that we have from Him is good. And as McGarvey again, Brother McGarvey comments, he says, Mary was blessed in her motherhood. Abraham in his covenant and promises, Paul in his apostleship, but none of these human beings are worthy of worship because of the blessings which they received. Rather, should we bestow the more worship on God, from whom these blessings or their blessings flow? Mary, as we see, and as was read to us in verse 49, she rejoices in God because God did mighty things for her. He has done great things for me. And number four, and His name is holy. We have a holy God. He's not like the people we do business with, the scoundrels, the thieves. We have a God who is undefiled, one who's worthy of all worship and adoration. And then she says that God is merciful to those who fear Him in verse 50. His mercy on those who fear Him from generation to generation. You know, fear is a good thing. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him, said the psalmist in 103:13. The pity that a father has on his own child, you know, it's a wonderful thing when your child respects you. And when you see them in their bed that night, you watch them at play, your heart just goes out to them. When they do what is right, it's a wonderful thing. In Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord takes pleasure on those who fear Him and those who hope in His mercy. In Malachi, chapter 3, verse 16, those who feared the Lord, there's a group here now, God looking down from heaven, those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. And the Bible says, the Lord listened. You know, He knows when we get together and talk about holiness, we get together and talk about truth, we get together and talk about righteousness. It says, the Lord listened and heard them, so a book of remembrance was written before Him, for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. That's Malachi chapter 3. God works with works of irony. This, of course, parallels what Hannah said. You know, God can take that which is strong and make it weak. He can take that which is weak and make it strong. In verse 51, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in their imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. Why is it that those who are rich are never content with their riches? They're still starving. And sometimes you can find the one who hasn't been blessed nearly as much, and to him, he's as rich as anybody. Those who fear God have that blessing. They see the fullness and the fact that God has given to them. God works with great works of irony. As Hannah said in 1 Samuel 2:5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. McGarvey says these are hyperboles for the disappointment of the proud. These works of irony. Hyperboles for the disappointment of the proud. James in chapter 2, verse 5 said, "My brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who loved Him?" You know, we can get so caught up in this life with the here and the now that we begin to think, wow, that guy's pretty blessed and that guy's pretty blessed. But you know what? There's more than this life. And what we see here is that God has chosen generally the poor in the world or the receptive ones. And He makes them the wealthy ones in eternity. In eternity. There's riches galore. What does Ephesians 1 say about the grace of God? According to His riches, we are raised with Him. Chapter 2. Right? Sitting with Him as kings. Others can't say that who are in the world. And then we read God keeps His promises in verse 54 and verse 55. God keeps His promises. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. God is sure with His word. You know, I bought an old car thinking that it would be a great little car to travel around, pull right behind the camper, good on gas, drive it around Sunnyside. Advertised, 1992 Buick Regal. 70,000 miles. That's what it was advertised. You know, I go there and get it. Buy it for a good price. I still think I have to get them down, right? Because that's what we all do. You never got to pay somebody for what they're asking. Also, I think I'm going to get a good deal, right? Advertise for sale. I'm signing the papers. Signing the papers. By the way, since the car is over 10 years, the mileage is exempt. One of those things, stated advertised for 70,000. No, okay, that's fine. It's exempt. It makes sense. It's over 10 years old. Big old, vulnerable me. Driving here to worship today. You know what? That odometer is not moving, and I know we've gone over a mile. If you advertise something that has 70,000 miles, shouldn't it have 70,000 miles? With men, you can work with scoundrels, and they will gently put the dagger right here as you're signing it away. I still don't know what I'm going to say to that guy, anything at all. Know what I mean about anger? I mentioned that earlier today. Why are you so angry at things? Well, there's reasons, but that doesn't mean anything in the long haul. But God doesn't work that way. When He says something, if it's advertised in the Bible, if I can use that, it is exactly what is said. Not according to the appearance, but it's truly that way. Really that way. It's not like it has a form of this and then inwardly it's something else. It's truly that way. God keeps His promises. And that's why Mary said in Luke 1:38, which we started a lot of this out with, "Let it be to me according to your word." Let it be to me according to your word. Oh, it could have sounded like a 1992 Buick Regal with only 70,000 miles on it. Could have sounded that way. But you know what? When God says something, it really is that. And Mary, you're a virgin, but you're going to give birth to the Son of God, and He'll have an everlasting kingdom. He's going to be worshipped and known forever. And you know what? It exactly happened just that way. That's why thousands of years later, we are conveyed into that same kingdom that God told Mary her son would have. And you know what? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And you know what? God really means that. That's right. There's no fine print here. There's no exemptions that a person can cover himself with fraud. God doesn't work in fraud. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Are there any here who do not believe Jesus is the Son of God? If you do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, please raise your hand. If you do believe that, you are on the way to doing what God requires of you to be saved. Are you willing to be baptized to be saved? If you don't believe that, see yourself in the latter clause here. He who does not believe will be condemned. Well, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, but I don't believe baptism is for salvation. And let me tell you, you don't believe that. And put yourself in the latter clause, okay? Because I believe what Jesus said, don't you? Of course you should. You know, Paul did too. In Acts chapter 22, verse 16, there was a preacher, Ananias, that came to him and preached that. Preached that same message. Preached that Mark 16:16 message. He said, Saul, why are you waiting? Why is there a delay here, Saul? Why are you waiting? Rise and go get some food and fill that stomach. Is that what he says? Because you know, he didn't eat for a long time. He's very hungry, right? He doesn't say that. What is of immediate importance here? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Ananias is preaching the same thing Jesus said to preach. What's Paul's answer? He magnifies the Lord, is his answer. He, let it be to me according to your word, is his answer. In chapter 9, another account of the same thing. In chapter 9:18, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Why did he arise and become baptized? Why did he not continue to pray? You know, he'd been praying there for 3 days, right? Before Ananias comes to him, if you read Acts 9, Paul was there fasting, he didn't eat, and he was praying for 3 days, blind. But yet, at this time, he still has sin in his life. Hence, have your sins washed away. So, for those who have not been baptized, don't worry about praying at this point. For those who have not been baptized, you need to worry about doing what God said to do. And that is, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, of course, we understand that that requires you to repent. I'm not going to go into the grave of water and come out of the grave of water the same person. So I need to be willing to repent, okay? You need to be willing to repent. Repent and be baptized. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. In the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Turn your way around. And not only that, we are commanded to confess Jesus Christ as our Lord. Why in the world would I be baptized anyways? You do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven, Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. So I confess you. I believe Jesus is the Son of God, as the Ethiopian treasure did. And then be baptized, and you can have the remission of sins. And this is not promising you more than what you'll get. There are no politicians in God's Word. These preachers are not politicians. They're saying exactly what it requires for us to do. Will you let it be according to the Lord's way and become connected with that great salvation known before Luke chapter 1, but worked in the boy Jesus Christ, where he became a man and died for our sins by a violent and tumultuous mob? If we can help you today, make your calling and election sure. Why not come as together we stand and as we sing?
So a Savior.